the key verse for this morning's message, even though we'll be spending time throughout the book of Exodus. We turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The key verse is verse 9, and it's only basically to show as a text for the successful Christian life, God's pattern for Christian living. Our God's not a capricious God. Our God is not a whimsical God. Our God is not just, just doing things on a whim. He has a plan, and He has a purpose. He has patterns. He has a pattern that He expects from the born-again, Bible-believing Christian. He says, and looking at the old in the Old Testament, in the Wilderness Tabernacle, and I want to say this before I forget to say this, and that is that the New Testament has been enfolded in the Old. That is to say, what principles we may find in the New Testament have already been seed planted in the Old Testament. And those principles and precepts that are in the Old Testament are unfolded in the New. So when you read the book of if you're reading in the New Testament, you're reading the book of Hebrews, a parallel Old Testament book to read would be the book of Leviticus, because they deal with so many of the same ideas. If you're reading the book of Revelation, then Daniel is probably a good book to read, along with maybe Zechariah as well. Those are some Old Testament books, and that's because, as I said, that the New Testament is an unfolding of Old Testament truths and principles, if you will. And so keep that in mind as we look here in the Old Testament. We're going to be drawing some parallels to the expectation that God has of us as believers in the New Testament economy, or the New Testament period of grace, and so on. So it says here in verse 9, he's telling Moses, and he's given more instructions than just what we've read here. He has given him the pattern for the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the candelabra, the Ark of the Covenant, the embroidery. I mean, he was extremely detailed. And there was a reason. But we said that's because much of the Old Testament wilderness tabernacle, the feast and the priests and so on, were all shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ who was yet to come. But he says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. In other words, they weren't at liberty to alter. They were not at liberty to deviate from that which God had given to them any more than you and I are at liberty. Now, we have free will. We discussed that a little bit in the adult Sunday school class this morning. You have a free will. And yes, you can deviate. Well, that's not what God wants. And it certainly is not in our best interest. But God has a pattern for Christian living in this particular day and age. Amen. So by way of introduction here, if I can get myself on track here, we're looking at, I got a little bit ahead of myself here. Let me go back one. Okay, there I've moved something around and I don't know. So anyway, success is a whole lot less about luck than it is plan and pattern. Amen? Those people, if you've ever watched any of these documentaries, and I think these were somewhat vicious men, cutthroat men who were quite the giants in industry back in the 1800s and in the early 1900s there, and one was always trying to outdo the other one was trying to destroy the other person so they could make more money than the other individual. But these men, they got their, well, some of it was dishonesty, but a lot of it was a lot of elbow grease, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to get there, and a lot of trial and error along the way. And so success is a whole lot less about luck than it is a plan and a pattern. The word success appears only one time in all of Scripture. Now, it is suggested in many other places, but it's only one time. It's found in the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8, where God gives Joshua, who was taken over for the man Moses. Moses has been taken home to be with the Lord. He's no longer going to lead Israel on the wilderness wanderings. He's finished that. Joshua is now going to take over. They're going to be going into the promised land, and that is now going to be Joshua's mantle of responsibility. So God gives Joshua the source from which he could expect to realize good success. Now, to me, anybody can be successful at whatever they want to be. The question is whether it's good success or not. See, good success is that which is that is satisfying. And it's satisfying because it is the success that God has enabled. So he gave him the conditions under which he would have good success. And we should not be surprised that it is from the Word of God that God guarantees that he would have good success. It says there in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." I'm going to tell you right now, a pastor doesn't have good success because he's a preacher. He has good success because he's following the Word of God. Amen. It's the same thing with you and your home. Leadership in the home or the direction of the home, you have a successful marriage, you have a successful family because you're following the Word of God. Now, I'm sure that there are other homes out there that are good, but listen, when push comes to shove, devastation and things of that happen there, many families fall apart because they're not equipped to deal with those kind of issues along the way. But a great deal of the scriptures contain what to do, as in what works, and what not to do, as in what doesn't work, if you will. And he goes on about both of these realities, what to do and what not to do, is the difference between good success and failure in the life of the Christian. We have not been set at liberty to live the Christian life by our own determination or the goals that we have set. God has a purpose, God has a plan for our lives, and he expects us to follow that if we're going to have the kind of success that God promises that we could have. And so worldly success is not bearing on being a success with God, especially when that success is accomplished apart from God. So as a Christian, you can strike out into the business world. And listen, if you'll give God his due in your business, give him first by dedicate your business, dedicate your life, dedicate whatever profit. I'm not telling you bring it in here and dump it in the bucket here at the end of the week there. But the idea is like, well, look at Russell Anderson. Russell Anderson was a multimillionaire, and he gave millions into the ministry. Before Laterno Tech was built out in Texas and so on, there's another guy that gave millions to the building of classrooms and dormitories for Christian colleges all across America. In other words, Laterno said, if God can live on 10%, he said, I guess I can do that. So he did. He lived on 10% and he gave 90% to the Lord, and he accomplished many things on many foreign mission fields for missionaries and so on. But it really isn't only about the idea of money. It's the idea that everything that we have, we say God has first place. God has first dibs on all of those things. And so neither God nor heaven rejoices over the successful building of a skyscraper or amazing bridges. Now, you may go into New York City, or maybe if you get a chance to go to Dubai and see, I guess they've got buildings up there that go up into the clouds. You can live above the clouds if you want to over there. You can, wow, beautiful bridges or beautiful architecture. And there is some very gorgeous, beautiful architecture that exists up there. But you know what? That doesn't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to heaven. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, listen, I designed and built big skyscrapers, or I built wonderful spans of bridges that should never have, well, you know, engineering-wise, or even amazing bridges. But God and heaven rejoices over souls saved from their sin. That's what heaven rejoices over. Amen. And so Joshua was a man of God, chosen by God to succeed Moses in everyday affairs, be it political business, leading and ruling, as well as family life. Every area of his life, every area of your life, my life, as redeemed of the Lord, we're supposed to have a life that's dedicated to the Lord. And so God gave Joshua all of us, the manual in which we can derive successful patterns in every area of our lives. Some of the most successful marriages are those marriages that are completely and totally dedicated to God, to honor and to glorify God. And you can read about that again in Malachi chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Very important there that God is expecting from you and I as Christians, as born-again believers, he's expecting a spiritual seed, raising up sons and daughters to also come to know Christ and to serve the Lord. And so looking back at Israel's early history, we will see God's pattern for the Christian life that every Christian will pass through at some point in our life, various stages as we move on in our lives. So, Father, we pray that you guide and direct as we look into the body of the message today. Father, may you receive honor and glory today because thou art worthy. Lord, challenge hearts if there is one or more that does not know Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, whether here or at home this morning, that, Lord, they will listen carefully and receive clearly the message that they might come to know you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Lord, may it be you that is projected this morning. May it be you that is seeing and not a man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we look at really phase number one. Phase number one, bondage to liberty. We look back in the book of Exodus chapter 1. And it says there, beginning in verses 8 and 9. And he says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." I remember Joseph. He took the long road. Amen. For him to get to where he is, God put him on that road. All right, this was not the road that Joseph would have chosen. But you remember that his brothers hated him, his brothers despised him, his brothers sold him into slavery. As a result of that, he ended up in Egypt. The Sabaeans took him down, sold him on a slavery auction block down there in Egypt, and Potiphar bought him, and he became a good steward in Potiphar's house. He didn't get mad at God. He didn't turn his back on God. He continued to be the man of God that he had been back in the land of Israel. And of course, we know that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and then she lied about it and told stories about it. And Joseph now was in jail. And so here's a man that spent a number of years in prison in Egypt in a time when, boy, I tell you what, it was nothing like prison. Today's prisons would look like the Hilton Astoria, I guess, if you would, in New York. But nonetheless, he was there, and God eventually brought him out of jail because Joseph had to learn to trust God in a position where he was going to become second only to Pharaoh. What a promotion, amen? You know, God loves to promote those who are willing to live for him in a way that we could not even begin to imagine. But anyway, we look at that, and it says there in verse 9, "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." And so he became concerned that the enemy from without, he would have an enemy from within, and they would lose the battle. And so that's where we come. Israel, that went down there in liberty, has found themselves now in bondage. And what a horrible story that is to think about, that when you and I, who are children of God, who have the liberty and the freedom in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, go back into the world into bondage. Many believers do it. Believe it or not, they do it, and their lives are miserable. Well, Israel, they came down in freedom seeking food. They found what they were looking for down there. And of course, by that time, Joseph had already become second highest to Pharaoh. But now, all of a sudden, this new Pharaoh that didn't know all the wonderful things that Joseph, under the leadership of God's divine wisdom, had provided for Pharaoh in direction here, he had no idea who Joseph was. He had no idea what Joseph had done, so to speak. But nonetheless, he became concerned, and they decided to put the Israelites into bondage. So now, these freedom-loving people are now in bondage, and they're going to do exactly what Pharaoh told them to do in the way that Pharaoh wanted them to do it. So that's basically phase number one. So similarities between Israel and the redeemed of the Lord. So as we look at Israel's history, we are going to see some very, very strong similarities to ourselves as we journey through life, this life, as redeemed of the Lord. We're coming out of bondage. Amen. You were in sin, and listen, you were not a part of the family of God. You say, "Yeah, but I went to church." You're not a part of the family of God just so you go to church. You say, "Well, I'm a kind person. I'm charitable, and I give." Listen, that doesn't make you a part of the family of God. It makes you a nice person. But the only way that you and I become a part of the family of God is by the receiving of His Son Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. "Well, I've been baptized, preacher." You know what? That doesn't bring you into the family of God. Salvation brings us into the family of God, and we become adopted. And so it's a very, very strong similarity to ourselves as we journey through this life as the redeemed of the Lord. And so being under that is there that Israel's condition in Egypt was not good. It wasn't good at all. It was very harsh. As we can see they were beaten and they were whipped. You know, slavery is not something that God condones at all. And don't assume that because there were slaves in the past that God doesn't condone that. God created everyone to be free, to literally be free. And there is no reason to bring someone into bondage. Yet Satan doesn't care. He brings us into bondage of sin. And so you're going to follow somebody this morning. You're either following Christ or you're following the devil. You know, "I don't follow the devil." Yeah, you are. You're part of the family of God. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. So the condition of Israel and Egypt was that of slavery, which is a real-time picture of the redeemed of the Lord before their salvation. Before I got saved at the age of 13, I was in bondage. I was in bondage of sin. I literally did what my flesh wanted me to do. I didn't consider God. I didn't consider spiritual principles. I didn't consider spiritual truths. I didn't consider God. If I was going to do something, I just went out and I just did it. That's the way it is with the unsaved. We just do what we want to do. And if the world seems to have something that's a little bit more fun, then I go, I'm going ahead and do that. I don't really care what God has to say. God just is not a player in our lives. He's not a part of that life. And so Israel's early history in Egypt was vastly different than their latter history, if you will. Jacob had become a champion of both his people and the Egyptians until a new Pharaoh came. And this new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, and we just read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, also we look at verse 14 of that same chapter, and we'll get to some points here in a minute, is that, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And you know, the interesting thing about that is that while they served with bitterness and rigor just the menial task, difficult task that the Egyptians didn't want to do, that God was going to bring them out eventually, lead them out into freedom through the man Moses. And you know what? During that time frame of that, when Moses came back on the scene there and began to speak to Pharaoh about letting God's people go, things got worse. I often found that many times happens when a person is coming under conviction of the Holy Ghost, coming under conviction of the Word of God. They become a little more cantankerous. They become a little more miserable. They become a little more defiant until finally something breaks loose. So as Pharaoh despised the Israelites, so Satan hates everything about God and God's creation. Satan is not your friend. He never has been and he never will be. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He has always been that from the beginning. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ told the priests in Israel. He said, you do your father's bidding, if you will, because that's who they served. They were religious leaders. It didn't make any difference. They still were being led by the devil. And it's easy to do. There's men in pulpits today that are not godly men that are there. They haven't been God called. Whatever reason they're in the pulpits, they're there. They're not preaching the Word of God. They're preaching a social gospel, and it's not getting anywhere. It's not really turning hearts back towards God. And so we ask, as Pharaoh despised the Israelites, so Satan hates everything about God's creation. Now, why is this? Why does Satan hate God? Well, Satan hates God, and the only way that he can hurt God is to hurt God's creation. He attacks God's creation. You know, God gets blamed for a lot of things that God did not do. It just seems always, you know why we blame God for things? Because we say God could have. Well, you didn't want him to get involved in your life to begin with. All right. Yeah. I mean, if you don't want him to get involved in your day-to-day life, your day-to-day living, then why is it God's fault when something goes wrong in your life or somebody else's life that you don't have an answer for? And that's what it usually comes down to. We end up blaming God for things that is either just part of the fallen nature of man or the fact that we live in a fallen world. And so Satan delights in afflicting people and holding them in bondage or slaves to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to just turn there for a brief moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Again, a very familiar passage of Scripture there, I'm sure. He says at the beginning of verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the light of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. In whom the god of this world, meaning Satan, hath blinded the mind, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so God wants to move us from this bondage to the freedom in Christ. That's the only way. If you do not accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're in bondage today. You will remain in bondage until you receive Christ, when you come out of that bondage. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but come to repentance. That's God's desire. So the first phase that we find here is that every one of us has to pass through from bondage to liberty, and that bondage to liberty is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to phase two, deliverance through the blood. No other way. I don't care who preaches anything else but what the Bible says, they're wrong. Period. I don't care how glorious the services may be. I don't care how ornate they might be. The simple fact is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. We look at Exodus chapter 12. We'll just jump ahead a few chapters there. In Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, for I will pass through the land. Now, remember, the nine plagues have already taken place. Everything from water being turned to blood to the flies, the lice, and the locusts and so on, that's all taken place here over a period of time. And now we come to the 10th plague where God said, enough is enough. I'm done dealing with you, Pharaoh. And this is when the firstborn of either Jew or Gentile or Jew or Egyptian was going to die if they didn't apply the blood of a unblemished lamb to the doorpost and to the lintel. And that's what we're dealing with right here. So it says, again, in verse 12, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God had been dealing with Egypt, and it was obviously that Egypt was no match for God. But nonetheless, in his pride, he made things worse. So Pharaoh had no respect to God as the nine plagues were unleashed. He constantly kept changing his mind. And now it was time to show Pharaoh that God means business in wanting his people free. And in this final lesson to Pharaoh, it was necessary to protect God's people. How do you protect God's people? They were in the land. Some of them were in Goshen. Some of them were probably in the mainland proper in Egypt. And so God, in his wisdom, said, I'm going to do it through blood. And in this final lesson to Pharaoh, it was necessary to protect God's people. And God's appointed means of escaping the plague of death was by blood. Take the blood of that unblemished lamb and apply it to the doorpost and then to the lintel, is what he did. And when that death angel passed over that land, wherever the body... Listen, do you realize that even the Egyptians could have done that? If they had seen what the Israelites were doing, and maybe some of them were a little bit smarter than the average Egyptian because they saw through the 10 plagues what was going on, and they said, whatever they do, we're going to do. And they did it. And the death angel would have passed over their house as well because it's the blood. It was the blood. It wasn't the individual. It was what the individual did by faith in obedience to God by putting the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And so the blood applied was the pattern of the cross, by the way, if you would. That would occur some several thousand years or a couple of millennium down the road. But the blood applied was the pattern of the cross, which would in time be the means of redemption for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, as we had quoted from Romans 10:13. So we see here then that application of the blood, there's no freedom without it. There's no liberty. You're not going to go to heaven if you don't come under the blood, because God's forgiveness is dependent upon you receiving Christ and Christ shed blood covering or cleansing us of our sin. So I want you to see no other name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other name. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby he must be saved. God hasn't given any other name. I don't care. You say, well, what about John the Baptist? No, that made a difference. That wasn't the name that was given. Well, how about the apostle? Well, that wasn't the name that God had given. Well, what about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the Old Testament prophets? What about them? What about Abraham? Nope. That name was Jesus Christ. No other name. But then secondly, this morning, by his sacrifice, not what you and I sacrifice, but what he sacrificed. Colossians chapter 1, and verse 20 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. So having made peace, listen, the only way that you're going to get into heaven is if you have made peace with God through the cross. That's the only way. There is no other way. Well, I've joined this church, and this church did this, and this church said, listen, you better go with it. The Bible hasn't changed. Churches change. Churches have changed. I wish I could tell you that all Baptists were fundamentalists. They're not fundamentalists. Some of them are very liberal. Some are very disobedient. Some are very social, as are many other various denominations as well. And so you cannot have the peace of God until, first of all, you are at peace with God. And the only way that you and I can be at peace with God is by receiving Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. You will not have the peace of God in any other fashion. But then thirdly, also, no remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." There's no remission of sin. It'd be like someone who has cancer. And the doctor says, "Well, we're going to have to do some surgery. We're going to maybe do some medication. We're going to have to do some of this and do some of that there." And you say, "No, I don't want to be bothered with any of that," and expecting the cancer to go away. Well, no, there's no remission of cancer if you don't take the proper procedures to deal with it. And it's the same thing with our sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born sinners. We're born alienated from God. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to become a part of the family of God, then you have to come to the cross and receive Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. So whether Israel or of Egypt or of Egyptian nationality, the blood was the vehicle of deliverance. And whether Jew or Gentile today, the blood of Christ is the sinner's only means of deliverance. Acts chapter 4, very quickly. Well, I will go very quickly. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. And it says there, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none of the name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Well, as known historically, this last plague worked, and Pharaoh let God's people go. Wouldn't it be great this morning if that is all it took to get rid of Satan from pestering you and I? But he's relentless. He doesn't like the fact that you've gotten saved. He doesn't like the fact that you've come to a saving knowledge in the person of Jesus Christ. And now that you have, he's going to pester you. "So I don't want to get saved if that's the case." Listen, I'd rather have the devil pester me as a believer than to pester me as a non-believer. Amen. I am glad that I've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and the infallibly preserved Word of God. Well, God definitely had more reckoning to do with Pharaoh as he does with Satan. Pharaoh let the people go, but we know that the Bible says that Pharaoh chased after him. He was going to bring them back, but God had another plan. Amen. God always has a plan. Always has a plan. And so our first phase was bondage. Second phase is deliverance. And our third phase is wolves in the fold. We often talk about the need to watch our associations and our friendships, and for good reasons. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38. Verse 38 says there, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Where did Israel get its worst, what's the word I'm going to use there? Get their worst difficulties from within. You know where they got the difficulties from? From the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude. This mixed multitude is made of Hebrews, that is God's people, and other nationalities that went with them. And so perhaps we would surmise that they had had a change of heart, which is more likely it was more a change of mind than it was a change of heart. You say, what is the difference? A change of heart is about a transformation, as Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, as we turn there very quickly, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, very important as it follows. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? Tender mercies, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. See, when you conform to the world, your mind is constantly making changes. The world's one way today, if the world's a different way tomorrow, the world's a different thing. We're in a different world than I lived in when I was growing up. When I was a teenager, when I was a young adult, I was in a different world. It was the same planet, yeah. But as far as world ideologies and world philosophies, it's a different world today than what it was then. No one would have ever dreamed of talking about socialism and communism and fascism and all the things that are being bandied around, let alone have them actually in Washington, D.C., entrenched down there, trying to turn the country into something that most Americans really don't want. But they're convinced because they're the brain trust. Not, by the way. But anyway, it goes on and says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now that word transformed means a radical change, something that you were not before. It's very similar to the word metamorphosis. When you see a caterpillar going into its stasis, and while it's in its stasis, there's a transformation that takes place in there, and it begins to break its way out of that stasis, and it takes off as a moth or a butterfly of something of that nature. And that's what he's talking about there, transformation. By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the idea of transformation, it's an ongoing process of sanctification, progressive sanctification, that is allowing the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to work in our life to conform us to the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the way that we think and the way that we reason in this life. And verse 3 there, it's on the other page, turn over. And it says here, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We are what we are by the grace of God. Amen. And so what is a change? So because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says a change of mind does not always affect the heart, by the way. And he says it in Romans 8, 7, Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. When we genuinely receive Christ and we genuinely yield our lives, then we become subject to God's principles and God's precepts in our lives. And that's when a change of heart really begins to take place. We hear it, we see it, we know it, then we make application, and we give our heart to it. And so, there we go. Change of mind isn't a change of heart. And B, they show their colors. This mixed numbers, and if you were to turn to Numbers chapter 11, man, we got to move here. I'm not going to finish that today. In Numbers chapter 11, Israel is now in a wilderness wanderings. And we look in verse 4. In verse 4, the Bible says, and the mixed multitude that was among them did what? Fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we had in Egypt, freely the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They weren't satisfied with the provisions of God. They would rather have gone back into captivity, gone back into slavery, gone back into bondage, than to actually trust God to move them day by day through the wilderness, wandering along the way. And so it was the mixed multitude that went a-lusting. And you know what it caused? You know, it's amazing how some things catch. Listen, if you walk into a group and you're really happy and excited and you've been blessed by God and you got a smile from ear to ear and, oh, it's just been wonderful. It's been a zippity-doo-dah. It's been one of those Aesop fable days for you, amen? And so there you are, and everybody kind of, you know, looking at you like, what's wrong with you? And eventually, you know what? If you smile and you're joyful enough, that begins to rub off on people around you. It really does. But well, you come in miserable and grouchy and you make everybody else's day miserable, amen? I don't know, maybe you have one of those in your home. Everybody wakes up in the morning and one of them is really miserable and grouchy first thing in the morning, and everybody else is miserable and grouchy. If it was hubby, then or maybe it was the wife, and the husband goes off to work, he's grumpy now, and the kids go off to school, and they're grumpy now. Or maybe it was the husband, the wife stays home, she's grumpy all day long, and the kids are all grumpy. So, you know, it's amazing how these things can affect one another along the way. And so anyway, it was this group of spiritual lost folk that discouraged God's people and encouraged rebellion. 2 Corinthians, and we're going to close off with point 3 here this morning, and we'll pick it up. You can't hardly deal with something like this without going to 2 Corinthians when we're talking 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Looking at verse 14. One more thing, buddy. And it says there, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. They never should have yoked up with them. They said, you know, you're not Jews. You don't have the same heart. You have not been chosen by God at this particular point in time. But it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You know, it's awful difficult for someone who gets married to an unsaved individual to turn around and have spiritual conversations with them. I lived in an environment where my dad was not saved for 40-some-odd years before he finally did come to know Christ. My mother really didn't have anybody that was that close to her other than her own sons that she could talk to over spiritual things. And I know that she desired that so much, is to have that relationship where she could have prayer time, or maybe to talk spiritual things, or to have that that spiritual leadership to guide and direct the five boys and the four girls that were in our family, if you will. And so that was missing. And so God doesn't want that to happen. He wants us to be at par so that we can have these spiritual conversations, these same spiritual goals, the same spiritual direction, and the same insight and leadership that the Lord provides. Verse 15 says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, that is Satan, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So when was the first time an unsaved person or a carnal Christian encouraged you in the faith? When was the last time someone come to you and say, you know what? Keep praying, you're doing a good job. Keep reading your Bible, you're doing a good job. Thanks for sharing the gospel with me, and I want to hear more. You know, do you get any kind of a spiritual encouragement from those at work, or those that maybe unsaved neighbors, or maybe even some unsaved family members? You get any kind of spiritual encouragement? Probably not. Most likely you don't get any. In fact, you get just the opposite. What? You went to church how many times this week? 3 times? You've got to be kidding me. What are you, a fanatic? You read your Bible every day? Oh, why would you do that? Oh, they have all these responses, don't they? Now, they may not have those responses. They just might say, hey, that's okay for you. That's good enough for you, but hey, not for me. I'm not going down that road. Well, that's your choice. But so the Holy Spirit's advice to the redeemed, in 2 Corinthians 6, 18, is to come out from among them and be separate. Talking about separation. Listen, we can have conversations with them. We can work alongside of them. We do a lot of things together. But when it comes to fellowship, God says, that's, I don't know, that's a downfall. That's a problem. See, separation from worldly fellowship is vital to living a godly life. Fellowship, I'm talking about. Fellowship. Fellowship requires getting close. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And in marriage, physically. So, Israel is such an example. The mixed multitudes led them in a direction opposite of that which God would have them to go. So if such caused problems for the Israelites, rest assured they will cause problems in your life, in your home. They will cause problems in the church at large. We'll pick up with number 4, the Lord willing, next week, because there's actually several more I wanted to do this week, next week as well, Lord willing. Anyway, Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together, laying the foundation of the various phases that we've gone through from being among the lost, those who wandered aimlessly with maybe only a possibility of that maybe my good will outweigh my bad. Lord, we labored under those foolish notions, but Lord, it has nothing to do with the balance a scale where we put good on one side and bad on the other and hope that somehow the good outweighs the bad. Lord, it's all about coming to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, coming to that cross and realizing that Lord, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, you became a substitute for us. You took the wrath of the Father upon yourself. Lord, you shed your blood so that we could be cleansed when we come to the cross and acknowledge that we are sinners, and we invite you to become our Lord and the Lord and Savior of our life. Then, Lord, we are cleansed. We are brought into the family of God. Father, we become a part and parcel to not just only the family of God, but we are now the children of God. And Lord, you have expectations. Lord, every parent in here today, within the sound of my voice in the sanctuary at home today, We know that as parents, we have certain ways we want our children to live, to conduct themselves. And Lord, it's no different. Lord, you have given to us the Word of God, the infallibly preserved Word of God, so that we could know how to live a life that pleases you, a life that brings us peace that passes understanding. Lord, a life that brings joy even in the midst of adversity. And yet, Lord, many are not. Many choose not to exercise their free will accordingly. Lord, we'd ask and pray this morning that you guide and direct, and Lord, for those who are the redeemed of the Lord, that we'd realize that we are going through phases to become a part of that pattern, that it'd be a real blessing, not only to yourself, but to ourselves as well. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, and I would ask those who are the redeemed of the Lord, are you living a separated, consecrated Christian life? You're not ever going to live it perfectly, because we're sinners saved by grace, and we live in a fallen world, and we're going to have our ups and downs. We're going to have days where we make mistakes. But God's talking about striving. Do we strive for it? To throw in the towel and just do an oops? That's not the point. The point is that we realize that we've made a mistake. We need to make corrections. We need to correct our path. We need to make better choices. We need to seek forgiveness for fellowship's restoration. But that's your choice. You're going to have to make that decision. And yeah, you're going to give an account, just like I am. We're going to give an account to God. Would you say, preacher, pray for me this morning. I want my life to be more indicative of a child of God. People shouldn't have to ask me, oh, are you saved? No, they should know. Not because you brag about it, but because there is something so unique and so different about you. And that uniqueness and that difference is that you're a child of the child of the King. You're a child of God. And that should just be evident by how you think, how you walk, how you talk, where you go, what you do, what you don't do. Because pleasing God is more important than anything else that you and I will ever do in our lives. Preacher, would you pray for me? I want my life to please the Lord. I want everything that I do to please the Lord. I want my focus to be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Yes. Whether at home or here in the sanctuary this morning, it may be that you have no idea where you're going to spend eternity. You think you've got an idea, but you really don't know for sure. You really don't know if it's going to pan out or not. Well, don't leave yourself hanging out there. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You really have to call upon the name of the Lord in sincerity and in honesty and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I know that I don't deserve heaven, even though I might be a good person. But Lord, I also realize that I have to come by faith. Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of what? Works. Lest we should boast, or any man should boast. I cannot stand before God and boast because of anything I've done. I can stand before God because of what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. At home, you can receive Christ right then and there. But at this point, you say, preacher, I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. And would you pray for me today? Just pray for me. I haven't mentioned any names, and I will not mention any names. But I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray for those who did raise their hands this morning that, Lord, indeed, from this pulpit to the pew, Lord, from this pulpit to the homes that are listening in today, that there will be a desire, a deep, profound desire in our heart to make sure that everything that we do, our thought life, our reasoning, and our planning and our purposes would all be to please you. And Lord, one day we're going to hear those wonderful words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we want to be lovable. And we want to be obedient. So Father, won't you have your perfect will and way in our lives? We pray now as you dismiss us with thy blessings in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Brother Steve will be bringing the message here tonight. So plan to be here at 6 o'clock, and we'll have another great time in the house of the Lord.